And we're going to finish chapter 9 tonight, please. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, the Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 9. If you were with us last Wednesday evening, we saw a very glorious description of the coming Messiah, the one who would be born of a virgin, as stated in chapter 7. The one who would usher in the kingdom of God and whose reign will be eternal. It would have absolutely no end, and a glorious passage it is. Amen. Well, now Isaiah is going to focus his attention on the nation in his day, and the picture is not quite so pretty. So we're looking now at the second part of chapter 9, and it begins and it continues right on to verse 4 of chapter 10. It's all one unit, okay? In regular sequence, it's said again and again, his hand is stretched out still. In fact, whenever you're just reading through your Bible, you want to look for little clues like this. It'll help show you where thoughts begin and end. If you want a fancy word, they're called pericopes. They're bookends. Let me show you, for example, verse 12. Notice, but his hand is stretched out still. Then look at verse 17 at the very end. But his hand is stretched out still. Then look at the end of verse 21. But his hand is stretched out still. And then at the end of verse 4 of chapter 10, you have the same thing. But his hand is stretched out still. So in between all that are units of thought. Okay? And when you, if you can notice, see, just as a side note, friends, the overwhelming majority of successful Bible study is observation. Right? Did I notice these things? If you miss that, you know, let's say you have a lesson to give or something, all right, or you want to teach somebody anything. Okay, observation is probably 75% at least. I actually think it's higher than that. It's at least 75% of the whole equation. Being able to see things is absolutely huge. But anyway, that's why this section is called the speech of the outstretched hand. That's what commentators have labeled it. Now, the interesting thing is that the whole thing is addressed to the northern kingdom, which is highly unusual. All right, notice, for example, verse 8. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob. Okay, that is short for the northern kingdom. And it hath lighted upon Israel. All right, again, the north. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim. All right, so you have three terms there, all signifying the northern kingdom. Ephraim was the major tribe within the north. And you have the words Jacob and Israel and Ephraim, all being mentioned to denote a twist of modus operandi away from Jerusalem and Judah. Now with a word for the northern inhabitants. Since they're all one, essentially in the mind of God, they all came from Jacob, and they are all related. The inhabitant of Samaria, what's the big deal about Samaria? What do you know about that place? It was the capital of the north, right? Just like Jerusalem was the capital of the south. Okay, so the interesting thing about this particular section is it is addressed to the northern kingdom. Even though Isaiah's predominant message is for who? It's for Jerusalem, all right, and then Judah more generally. But he nevertheless frequently, well, I guess not frequently, but every now and then he'll address the north too. Apparently the tribes of the north expected unbelievable returns because of their disgusting ecumenical alliance with risen of Syria. And they thought that that was just going to spell roses for them. And, of course, it's not going to do that. So what these verses are doing here, really the whole thing, but 8 through 12, basically condemn the horror of that kind of carnal thinking and the utter foolishness that goes with it. Not only their foolishness, but also the incipient pride that would foster such a notion. All that pride is going to be revealed. Instead of humbling themselves before the face of God, I mean, God had sent one calamity after another toward the north. I mean, they'd already been taken a whipping after whipping after whipping, And still, they are somehow finding it within themselves to entertain this lighthearted kind of optimism with regard to the future. It's kind of like they're mentally ill or something. But this optimism manifested itself in certain slogans that were current in that day, and that you could hear regularly as you just walked down the street. These words and these cliche-ish type slogans were on everybody's lips, you see. Just a few years ago, you can hear slogans right here in America that were really, you know, kind of stupid if you look at it from a Christian perspective, you know. What do you think of making the world safe for democracy? How's that? I mean, that was a big slogan, right? And then who can forget President Bush's New World Order? And, just complete total nonsense. Banishing wars one by one, you see. Just so much nonsense there. But evidently, these people were into these cliches. And also, many houses has been broken down, and a whole lot of the trees had been cut at the encroachment of the enemy. And so very frivolously, you can see what they cried out in verse 10. The bricks are fallen down. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stone. So if the enemy comes in and they cut down wild fig trees, the Jews that are saying these slogans, okay, they're going to replace them with a much better kind of tree. The fig trees got cut down. We'll install the cedars of Lebanon, and I will make it better than it ever was before. So they want to replace these poor little houses with grand palaces, right? They want to make the hewn down woods way more beautiful than they'd ever been before. And not just urban renewal, this is national renewal. They had these big, giant, pie-in-the-sky ideas, you see. And really, what a very brief, deeply psychological picture this is of a people gone mad, a totally unfaithful generation that just keeps on dreaming of better times to come, and while they're lightheartedly just ignore the fact that God is very upset with them. It's going to be very much like it will be in the days of the Day of the Lord. You know, what's everybody yelling in the Day of the Lord? Peace and safety. And right when everybody's saying that, sudden destruction comes. So a generation that has the face of a whore and absolutely refuses to blush with shame, they'll stoop to anything, including an insane kind of an optimism that's based on absolutely nothing. God's judgments are actually done in love. God doesn't do things like we do them. They're designed to get these people to repent for their own good and for God's ultimate glory. But God's going to be glorified no matter what, you see. Anyway, when it fails to bring men to the proper humiliation, God'll visit them with even more severe judgments and punishments. And of course, that would come down the road. They still haven't been hauled off by the Assyrians yet into Assyria. And of course, there's more after that. But you'll notice, according to verse 11, he's going to send Rezin's enemies, God will. He's going to send the Assyrians against Ephraim. So here's Israel. They think, we're going to fortify ourselves. We're going to make it good for ourselves by instituting this ridiculous alliance with our own inveterate enemy, Syrians, and this Rezin for sure. But by doing that, Israel unwittingly actually gained for herself even more enemies. Whoever Rezin's enemies were, now those people became Israel's enemies because of the fact that she's now aligned with Rezin. And they didn't think of that part, you see. It is the greatest foolishness for a nation to ultimately trust in these rigged ally systems, especially back then. Because for every ally that nation gets, it gains all the more new enemies. You just inherit a whole batch of enemies that normally would not have been yours to begin with. And Assyria was the absolute enemy of Syria. And through that federation, now by proxy, she also became the enemy of Israel. And eventually it would be Israel's undoing, actually in a very short time. Notice in verse 11 at the end, he shall join his enemies together. See that? Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. And that's what happened. So here the whole nature of anti-Semitism comes right to the surface again. Actually, Israel's enemies were also enemies of each other. But in his anger, God joins these people. And, you know, it's really strange bedfellows, isn't it? Very strange bedfellows. That means that he made them one, and they all pitched in battle against Israel. You know, it's kind of like they all hate each other, but they've got a common goal. You know, it's like when Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now all of a sudden they're friends just to get Jesus, right? You got the same thing going on here. The Syrians, and the Philistines, they're all going to surround Israel so that it could neither advance nor retreat, all right? And then they would, notice in verse 12, they would devour Israel with open mouth. What's that a picture of? Just think about that. Devour. It's a picture of a ravenous beast about to devour its prey. Ever see a lion, a big lion with its mouth wide open, those big giant teeth, and it's about to snatch something? That's the picture. Ever see one of these hippopotamuses? You ever see how far a hippopotamus can open its mouth? Unbelievable. It must have a second hinge or something in there. But I mean, that mouth is way open, and then bam! You know, that's the picture that God's presenting here. A savage animal that throws itself with head back, mouth wide open, and the prey is just about in the mouth, you see, ready to be completely devoured. So that's how Israel is going to be totally devoured by the nations that vexed her. So that she could no longer even exist as a nation anymore in her own country. That brings us to the next section, verses 13 through 17, the second part of this speech, which is the next pericope. And it contains a description of the destruction that the enemies of Ephraim would soon bring about to these people. The leaders that led the people astray, they're going to be exterminated. And once again, this section ends with this somber refrain. Notice verse 17, for all his anger is turned not away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is an ongoing thing. Actually, it's not the first time we've seen it in this cluster. It occurred back in chapter 5 and verse 25. But what kind of stretching out is this? Because Scripture mentions three kinds of God's stretched out hand. There's only three possibilities. It's either, number one, a sign of protection, okay, or a sign of invitation, or it's a sign of judgment. In other words, it's kind of a picture of God protecting the people. He's got his hand over them. Or it's an invitation, come to me, or it's a sign of judgment. You see, it's always one of those three things. And I think in Isaiah, it's more likely than not the last of the three. It's usually a sign of judgment. Then in verse 14, you have a very interesting, you have what's called a merism, where you get the end of one thing and the end, both ends of an object, and that's meant to talk about the whole of the thing. All right, so he mentions here the head and the tail. In verse 14, see, therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, it's kind of explained by God himself, so that there really can be no mistaking about what this merism is talking about. The head and the tail are what? They're two extremes of the animal. And really, if you think about it, the most noble part, the head, and the most ignoble part, the tail. But the head is the old and venerable ruling person, okay? While the tail, I think in this instance, must be a cryptic reference to the false prophets and the false teachers that probably have crept in. Yeah. So with inner joy, this true prophet, Isaiah, he must have placed this really divine explanation concerning the false prophets, I think at least in his mind. It may not show up in the text, but in his mind he places this in a kind of a parenthesis. Notice verse 15, the ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. Verse 16, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Interestingly enough, if you compare Isaiah and Jeremiah, in Isaiah's day, we don't hear really quite as much about false prophets as you do in, like, say, the days of Jeremiah and the book of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, too, for that matter. What we do hear about them is worth a volume of description, though. So compare with this expression what's said in chapter 28 and verses 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah 28:7, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For, now here's how it should be done. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You see. And then it goes into the prophecy of how God would speak to these people in foreign tongues, which actually paved the way for the New Testament introduction of the spiritual gift of tongues. Another fascinating side note there. But anyway, it's not pretty in Isaiah's day. You've got the people that are supposed to be feeding, the shepherds feeding the sheep, and they're just a bunch of drunks and of the nastiest sort. So they're absolutely useless. And this is not the first time that Isaiah is pointing this out. He had pointed out earlier that these people were leading the nation astray, back in chapter 3 and verse 12, devouring the people like savage animals. And these foolish throngs were allowing themselves voluntarily, like pigs with a ring in their nose, to be just led to destruction, you see. And, you know, he says, my people like it that way. Jehovah, the Lord, complained at one time through Jeremiah, my people like it that way. The world as well, as an unfaithful covenant people, they want to be deceived. They actually like to be deceived. So head and tail, all right, and what those things mean. And then you have a similar expression, branch and rush, which basically is the same as the head and the tail. A branch grows upward, and so it refers to the high and the important people of the population, okay, where the rush is ground cover. In fact, you can go to a nursery, right, and you can buy things that grow in a vertical position, and you can buy ground cover that grows along the ground. And that's what these words entail here, the branch and the rush, things that grow vertically and things that grow horizontally, okay? Which and the horizontal growth is the Joe average Jew who basically has turned his back on God and makes up the majority of the constituency of the population. And this rush, it grew in muddy marshes, you know, and it basically refers to the lowest element of the population, the scum element. So God is very angry with Ephraim. He has no pleasure in their young men that are usually the hope and flower and the pride of the nation, the strength of the army. And even more, he's not going to have any mercy on their orphans and their widows because they've become hypocrites. Notice verse 17, evildoers. Just read the verse. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speak of folly, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So you got these expressions, and they tell us how complete the moral corruption must have been in the Northern Kingdom. If it was bad in the South, it was way worse in the North. It was one corrupt, loathsome mass that was seemingly beyond remedy, beyond healing. A God-forsaking people. Not God-forsaken, God-forsaking. They were not heathen. They were actually covenant people. These were the most privileged people on the earth at that time. No other people in the world had received any word from God. Just these people. They had received God, the light of the law. God had frequently sent them faithful messengers. So was it any wonder that God's anger had been kindled, and that he was done with mercy, at least for this time, at that point? I mean, the disasters of the Assyrians coming on them had to be pretty terrible if we're to judge them by these similar predictions, which is what these are. By the way, the Assyrians, friends, were, I think you already know this, they were unbelievably, hands down, the cruelest people on the face of the earth at that time. You did not want to be attacked by the Assyrians. They were notorious for unfathomable cruelties. They couldn't think hard enough. They didn't have enough time in the day to invent tortures. They were known for building pyramids of human skulls of their enemies and the peoples that they conquered. They were a vicious, savage people, especially this Tiglath-Pileser. The king at this very time, the one who was coming in, all right, he didn't definitely show any mercy. He's not impressed with the young men of the north. He's going to make mincemeat out of them, and he's not going to have any mercy on the widows and orphans. And so that's the lot that befell these people. Really a horrible thing. That brings us to the very last portion, which you won't spend a lot of time on, verses 18 through 21. And if this section teaches us anything, it's the absolute devastation that can occur within any unit, whether it be a church or a nation or a club or any unit that calls itself a unit, when they bite and attack and kill each other. When there's really verses 18 through 21 is the saga of a civil war. And it's just unbelievable. So... And the image that's used is of a consuming forest fire, okay, that fills the entire country with these pillars of smoke. You ever see these, you know, when you have a big giant fire, it makes its own weather, and it kind of shoots up these fire tornadoes. That's kind of the picture here. And of course, the plethora of smoke, which can get so thick that you really can't even see in front of you. But notice the experience in verse 20. It says, they shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Now, that's not famine, all right? At first glance, that looks like there's a famine and there's cannibalism going on. That's not what's happening there. That's metaphorical language to describe a civil war. It's the people of the north turning on each other because they thought they were going to have it so great, and they see they got it really, really bad now. And so in their frustration, they turn to fratricide. They start killing each other off, you see. Even the two tribes that were closest to each other would fly at each other's throats at the drop of a hat. You see this hot fury. And, you know, they'll do anything to get Judah. You know, they want Judah wasted. So when you ask about the fulfillment of these predictions, you can very easily point to those days of total anarchy that are found in 2 Kings 15. Now, we're not going to take the time tonight to go through all of 2 Kings 15, but if you want to see in fact, you might want to write that in the margin of your Bible if you don't have it in your own margin. The fulfillment of everything from verses 18 through 21 is 2 Kings 15. And we'll spare us the reading of that tonight. But it was Israel's abominations that were the absolute full cause of the war that would consume all of them like chaff. And so Isaiah, he's seeing all this. He sees the hand of the Lord stretched out, I think, in judgment. And that hand, you know, it has a lot of power in it. It can go one way. It can go at the behest of a sovereign God. It could be a hand of tremendous mercy and invitation, or it could be a hand of pulverizing judgment. And, you know, ultimately it will be of mercy, ultimately. But in that day, those people were going to pay for the choices that they made. Okay. We want to have a very brief meeting.